Open your Bibles this morning to Song of Solomon. Well, today we're going to be looking at what it means to enjoy God's gift of sex and sexuality from the Song of Songs. Well, number one, enjoying God's gift requires that it be properly understood. We understand God created it as a part of who we are. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name, that is a reference to his character, is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. To enjoy the gift of sex, we must first embrace our sexuality. Please hold your applause for my having such a wonderful command of the obvious. But two quick observations here. If I had preached a series on sex and sexuality as a neophyte pastor fresh out of seminary 16 years ago, I probably would have been fired on the spot, and maybe rightly so. The second observation I want to make is that I would not have had to say back then, 16 years ago, that which goes without saying, namely that to enjoy God's gift of sex is to embrace the gift of sexuality. It seems that almost overnight we find ourselves in a world in which everybody is questioning everything. Conventional wisdom is being turned on its head, and it seems like the end thing to do is trash traditional values. Tolerance is in. Absolutes are out. Truth is subjective. Wrong doesn't exist. Love is freedom, and freedom is God. This year, the Ad Council released a public service announcement campaign entitled Love Has No Labels. And they shot this commercial piece on Valentine's Day this year in public. They had this large screen set up, and there were these skeletal figures behind the screen dancing, playing, hugging, kissing. And then toward the end, the skeletal figures would move toward the edge of that screen, and out from behind the screen came real living people. Love has no labels. There was one segment that says love has no race, and out walks a black man or a black woman and an Asian lady. There was one that said love has no age, and there was a senior adult couple that came out from behind the screen and embraced. And there was love has no disability. There were two little girls that came out from behind the screen, and one of the little girls had Down syndrome. One depicted a Jewish rabbi and a Muslim imam embracing. Love has no religion. Also a Catholic and a Hindu in that same segment. And then, of course, love has no gender. And two women come out from behind the screen and they embrace and they kiss. And then two men with a little boy kiss as he looks on, and the crowd applauds. And the song that plays throughout this piece is, I can't change. Even if I tried, even if I wanted to. And then they go so far as to quote scripture right there at the end. Love is patient. Love is kind. This kind of message is wildly popular. And it is gaining steam. We're being told that the most loving thing that we can do for people is to just affirm them for who they are. And applaud them for what they do, no matter what. This means that the most hateful thing that we could ever do is tell someone they're wrong, or that they are not living in a way that is consistent with God's design. This means that those of us who love people enough to speak the truth in love will be vilified as haters. Media is determined to convince the masses that any disagreement with homosexuality is tantamount to hating the homosexual, when nothing could be further from the truth. The seismic shift we're seeing in culture is only going to get worse. We are feeling the mounting pressure of political correctness growing every day. It is like a boot on the back of our collective necks. And if we don't conform to the new morality, we are going to be demonized as social obstructionists. Obstructionists to progress and personal liberty. And the tragedy is that we're the ones who've been given the keys to progress and freedom. No other nation in the history of the world has experienced the kind of prosperity and progress and freedom that we have in the United States. Why is this? Because we were founded on biblical principles and Judeo-Christian values. We want people to be free. And we want them to flourish in their God-given gender assignment. We want them to embrace their sexuality as a wonderful gift from God, not as something that is to be rejected and redefined. Ricky Shalette said it best at our critical issues forum this past August when he said, to say that your gender is ultimately self-created is idolatry. It is also a recipe for catastrophe because it constitutes a denial of God's design and a dismissal of God's authority. The gift of human sexuality is a wonderful gift from a good and a wise God who wants the best for us. The rejection of this gift results in the demise of families and communities and societies, even entire civilizations. And because God is not a God of death and demise, He has given us the gift of sex and sexuality for the preservation of the human race and for the flourishing of the male-female relationship within the confines of marriage. The glory of human sexuality is most beautifully displayed and most wonderfully enjoyed inside of marriage when two people who have humbly submitted themselves to Christ and enthusiastically embraced their masculinity and femininity say, "To God be the glory for this wonderful gift." Biblical masculinity involves a sense of humble, courageous, and benevolent responsibility to lead and to protect and to provide for and to serve our wives. Masculinity accepts responsibility. It rejects passivity. It leads courageously and it loves fiercely. A man sees his calling to masculinity as something that has been given to him by God as a gift, not as a right, but as a duty, as an obligation, and as a privilege. It is a trust that's bestowed for the good of his wife and his family and the world in which he lives. Other characteristics of biblical masculinity include choosing sacrifice over selfishness for the good of your wife and your family. Taking the initiative as the spiritual leader in your home. That you are a man who opens God's word. That you talk to your children about the Savior. That you pray with your family. That you lead by example. It means that we seek input from our wives on important decisions, but we also accept the burden for making the final call. That's what leaders do. It means that we initiate romantic sexual relations by caring for our wives' hearts, by showing affection, by mingling strength with tenderness. Now, this doesn't mean that the woman never initiates sex, because clearly she does. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She is prodding him here to action, as it were. But her initiation is, in effect, an invitation for her husband to lead. She lights the candle, but he fans the flame. So in one sense, we could say that the man is responding, but there's also the sense in which she's inviting him to lead in only a way that a man can lead so that she might respond to him. It also means taking the initiative to discipline the children when both parents are present and a family standard has been broken. Men, when you are home, your wife and your children need you to lead in this area. Few things will help your children understand better the nature of masculinity, biblical masculinity, than when dad takes the responsibility to administer discipline, to set things straight when a standard has been broken. Lastly, recognizing that the call to leadership is a call to humility that expresses itself in the confession of sin, the asking of forgiveness, and then the grace of repentance. Men, we will sin against our wives and our children more than anyone else. So more than anyone else, they need to see us humbled by our sin, making amends for our sin, and turning from our sin. And this is how the gospel becomes beautiful before their eyes. This is how we show them the worth of Christ and his transforming power working itself out in our lives. They see that it is because of our deep love of Christ that there is a holy hatred for sin, because sin is death. Sin is a declaration of war against God. It is also hurtful to those that he has placed in our lives to love and to care for. This is how the gospel becomes beautiful and credible and believable to those that we are called to lead to the Savior, namely our children. The gospel is not beautiful. It is not credible. It is not believable when we deny our sin, when we ignore our sin, when we excuse our sin, or when we cover up our sin. It is beautiful, credible, and believable when we confess our sin, when we renounce our sin, and when we seek forgiveness from those that we have sinned against. Biblical femininity is a way of responding to biblical masculinity. It is the loving response of respectful submission to the selfless leadership of a godly man. Let me say that again if you're taking notes. Biblical femininity is the loving response of respectful submission to the selfless leadership of a godly man. It is the freedom to affirm, nurture, and encourage her husband to succeed in his role as leader, as provider, as protector. Mature femininity gladly accepts strong leadership from a worthy man, a man who will never act in a way that is contrary to that which is in his wife's best interest. Femininity, to be sure, is not something that is personality driven. Being a shopaholic or wearing high heels or loving interior design and baking. Listen, women can hunt and they can fish and they can watch NASCAR and they can enjoy football, Boomer Sooner, and they can do all that stuff and be just as feminine as women who love to shop and get pedicures and watch the Cooking Channel. Both personalities fall within the vast spectrum of femininity, because femininity is rooted in who God designed women to be, both in their biological composition as well as their innate disposition. That is, women are highly relational, nurturing, sensitive, and responsive. So women thrive on caring and connecting and relating, whereas men thrive on leading and providing and protecting. And so when those two come together, it is a beautiful dance to the music of marriage, all for the glory of God. Secondly, understand God created it as a good thing. Go with me to Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, he says, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. In chapter 4, we see the man expressing his desire for his wife. He speaks to her at the heart level. Although she had been a locked garden in verse 12, she now responds by saying, "Awake, north wind, and blow on my garden." Whereas previously she had warned the daughters of Jerusalem to not awaken love until the right time, she now says it's time to wake up. It's time for the wind to blow. And then she invites him to enter her garden and enjoy its fruits. This is an invitation to ecstasy. Wasting no time at all, the man responds to her invitation exactly as we would expect him to respond. He enters the garden and enjoys its delights, which were represented by myrrh and spice, honeycomb and honey, wine and milk. The double objects of each line are used to communicate the totality of his experience. He possessed her completely. This is a fitting image of sexual intercourse. So they are experiencing the unashamed beauty and intimacy of being emotionally and physically naked, just as God intended from the beginning. This is a picture of Genesis 2, 24 and 25, where we're told that the man would leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. There was an openness there that God declared to be good. This openness was before God. It was before each other. In the Old Testament, the word no is commonly used to refer to the sexual union between a man and a woman. The most intimate knowledge of another person is not on the basis of intellectual exchange. It is not on the basis of the discussion of theological ideas, but in the intimate sexual union between husband and wife. So it's not surprising that we have a whole entire book in the Bible that is dedicated to the dignity, the purity, the sanctity, and intimacy of sexual love between a man and a woman within the bonds of marriage. To expand on the sexual relationship serving as this kind of apex of intimacy, the celebration of what a couple is experiencing on an emotional and physical level, Howard House writes in his book, Hallowed Be This House, "This is provocative irony. Here we are with all of our high notions of ourselves as intellectuals and spiritual beings, and the most profound form of knowledge is the plain business of skin on skin. It is humiliating when members of this godlike, cerebral species approach the heights of communion between themselves. What do? Think? Speculate? Meditate? No, they take off their clothes. Do they want to get their brains together? No. It is the most shocking of ironies. Their search for union takes them in the opposite direction of their brains. Sex is a good thing. It is a good gift from a good God to be enjoyed. And as such, it is to be an act of worship. The marriage bed is to be honored by all, Hebrews 13 says. That bed is to be a place of worship. Unlike our culture that wants to deify and worship sex, we glorify and worship the God of sex. Sex is not purely or preeminently a sensual experience. It is a worship experience. It is holiness unto the Lord. See, understand that God created it as only one expression of love. When couples are not building their relationship on the right foundation, stress fractures will start showing up in the relationship. And the natural tendency is to think that if we can just kind of ramp up the sex, we can fix the relationship. Listen, sex doesn't ever fix relationships because sex is only one expression of love. Moreover, it's really designed to be a coronation event. The celebration of what happens when a husband and wife do the hard work of making that relationship what God intended for it to be. So instead of using sex to ramp up the relationship, they build the relationship in order to enhance the sex. When a husband is being respected and supported and affirmed, and a wife is being loved and nurtured and cherished, sex will be a deeply satisfying experience. When the romance is there, sex is never an issue. And thankfully, we've been given a great guide for knowing what romance looks like. The Song of Songs is to romance what Romans is to righteousness. But all that being said, sex is only one expression of love. Men, do not make your relationship with your wife about sex or you will ruin it. I know some of you guys may be thinking, well, what about that verse in 1 Corinthians 7:4 where it says, you know, a woman's body does not belong to herself alone, but also to her husband. Some of you other guys are like, that's awesome. Where's that verse been? That's like my new life verse. But it follows by saying, and a husband's body does not belong to himself alone, but also to his wife. It says, do not deprive yourself of one another, except for a time, and by mutual consent that you may give yourself to prayer. And then come back together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So all that is mutual in marriage must be consensual. And all that is individual must be granted by the other person. Don't make your relationship about sex. Sex is only one expression of love. Now, you wouldn't know this from the messages that we're constantly being bombarded with in society. One might easily conclude that apart from the sexual experience, what's the relation, or what's the point of having a relationship? It's no wonder we have all of these ED commercials airing every time you watch the evening news. These middle-aged people going through a midlife crisis, breaking their marriage vows. Older people getting divorced, wanting to find someone that will make them feel alive again. A few years ago, I talked to a man in his 70s who told me that he walked away from God and eventually his marriage because of impotence. I'm like, are you kidding me? Really? This is what happens when sex gets overblown and exalted to godlike status. The culture in which the Song of Songs was written believed that sex could be used to cause the fertility gods to send rain, produce crops, and sustain them for another year. So sex became a way by which life could have meaning and people could experience fulfillment. Does that sound familiar? We live in a world where sex has taken on that kind of understanding. Without sex, life has no meaning. There must be something wrong with me. The Song of Songs provides a much more sane and healthy view. Of course, sex and sexuality is presented in this book as an expression of love, but it is by no means the only expression of love. Journey with me through the book for a moment, and you will see that physical intimacy is just one of many different expressions of love. In chapter 1, the man expresses his love for his bride by restoring her confidence. She had some insecurities because of her physical looks. In chapter 2, the repeated use of the phrase, "Do not awaken love until it pleases," is used often to show us that love is expressed by a willingness to wait until the proper time to experience physical love. Isn't it interesting that Satan will do everything in his power before you're married to get you to have sex? And then he'll do everything in his power after you're married to keep you from having sex. That's how he operates. Chapters 4 and 5, we see love being expressed as mutual admiration for one another. In chapter 6, by an appreciation for the uniqueness of the one that is loved. In chapter 7, we see it being expressed in time spent together. And then in chapter 8, we see love being expressed in a lifelong commitment to one another. What's my point? My point is this, that God intended sex to be an expression of love, but only as one expression of love. If you're single, this is important to know because it means that it is possible for you to express love to the person that you're in relationship with apart from physical intimacy. And if for some reason advancing years and failing bodies have diminished or perhaps prohibited by physical expressions of lovemaking altogether, it's important for you to know that this book shows us that love can go on. What a powerful word for us to hear in a culture in which sex and sexuality have been overblown. So this is the framework for us to have a proper understanding. This is a natural, normal, and good way for us to express our love for our spouse. It is a gift from God. With that in mind, let me show you something else that the book teaches us as a whole. Enjoying God's gift requires that it be properly protected. That means that it is reserved for marriage only. Turn over with me in your Bibles to Song of Songs, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. She says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It flashes, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. You know, sex outside of marriage may be commended by the world, but it is condemned by God. Not because he's a killjoy, but rather he's the God of joy. And joy cannot be found in a sexual relationship that is outside of the covenant of marriage. We invite God's judgment when we reject God's blueprint. Judgment and joy cannot exist side by side. God knows that sex outside of an exclusive, committed love relationship is physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually destructive. Now, the seal that she talks about here is a picture of ownership or identification. This is her way of saying that she wants to belong to him, and she is asserting that her love for him is as strong as death. That is, it is unstoppable. Then she talks about jealousy, the good kind of jealousy. I am jealous for my wife in a good way, and she is jealous for me in a good way. So anytime anything happens in our relationship that would threaten or compromise the purity or the unity of our relationship, there is a holy jealousy that rises up within us. The love we have for each other will tolerate no rivals. And this is just one more way that love between a husband and a wife is a picture of the love between Christ and his church. God is a jealous God. In fact, jealous, Elkanah, is one of the names for God. Exodus 20, verse 5. Tremper Longman points out that there are only two relationships in the Bible where jealousy is a potentially appropriate reaction: the divine human relationship and the marriage relationship. These are the only two relationships that are considered exclusive. Humans can have only one God. If they worship another, it triggers God's anger and God's jealousy. And God's jealousy is the energy that rescues the relationship. Similarly, a man and a woman can only have one spouse. If there is a threat to relationship, then jealousy is the proper emotion, end quote. So it's obvious that the words spoken in this poem are words that are being spoken between a husband and a wife. By implication, they reinforce the biblical teaching that the ultimate expression of this gift is reserved for the marriage relationship. That being so, the most sacred thing that we can give to one another is not our bodies, it is our word. It is our commitment. Till death do us part. So marriage is the only permanent relationship whereby physical and emotional intimacy can occur according to God. Lastly, it is reserved for a man and woman only. Because we live in a world that is drinking the proverbial Kool-Aid, distorted meanings of love abound, so much so that many in our day are condoning homosexuality in the name of God without realizing that biblical love forbids homosexuality because of its inherent sinfulness. As Christ followers, we can best share the gospel with homosexuals by calling their lifestyle what the Bible calls it. And the Bible calls it sin. Genesis 1, 2, Matthew 19, Ephesians 5 describe clearly that God has instituted marriage to be between a man and a woman, a heterosexual monogamous relationship, period. Genesis 19, Jude 7, and 2 Peter 2 illustrate how the fall almost immediately eroded the purity of human sexuality, including the devastation of the divine institution of marriage. Leviticus 18 and 20 and Romans 1 show us that homosexuality is repulsive in God's sight. Yet, Isaiah 53 and 55 and 56 and 1 Corinthians 6 make plain that God's plan for homosexuals is to find forgiveness and freedom through life-transforming faith in Jesus Christ. So the door remains open for the homosexual, as well as the sexually immoral, the idolater, the adulterer, the male prostitute, the drunkard, the greedy, the swindler, the slanderer, to receive forgiveness. Because according to 1 Corinthians 6, we are told, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the Song of Solomon lifts sex and sexuality from the profane to the profound and takes what the world views as casual and presents it as a gift full of rich theological meaning and tremendous blessing within the safe, God-honoring, gospel-imaging confines of marriage.